the primary ministry of the church, and we have had a particularly the mystery, which we saw was the open secret. And the answer that Paul gives to that in verse 27 is extraordinarily concise and full of significance. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, now here it is in two phrases, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's take these one by one. First, Christ in you. Very simple, isn't it? We proclaim, he says, Christ. And I think every converted man understands that, doesn't he? What is a church meant to preach? It's meant to preach Christ. Not the church, not church going, not morality primarily, not any of these things primarily, but Christ. And I don't see how anybody can be a converted person without understanding that that is the very essence of the biblical ministry. Now, there is a danger here, and I think it's just worth mentioning that preaching Christ as a person is, of course, a glorious message, but what Paul meant by preaching Christ did contain a great deal of doctrine and teaching. We've seen that in chapter 1, 15 to 20, this extraordinary description of the authority of the ascended Christ. We saw in verse 20 his atoning death. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and we see his ascension at the beginning of chapter 3. So his existence before the world, his creative power, his headship of the church, his atoning work, his resurrection and ascension, all these things are in a small letter of four chapters, just a few pages. And why do I stress that? Well, because I think we are in danger of not giving a full doctrinal Christ to people in our evangelism today. You see, a generation ago, two generations ago, my own generation, I heard a tremendous amount about Christ before I was converted in my teens. And when I was converted, all that teaching, though I didn't realize it at the time, much of it seemed deadly boring in Bible class, yet all that teaching, in fact, made a tremendous difference to my growth in Christ after I truly come to know him as a friend and savior. Now, you compare that 30, 40 years later, with the youngsters who come to us today. I mean, a youngster at Guy's Hospital who comes to us on the first Sunday of term. Now, he may have got 133 A-levels or whatever you have to have in order to be a medical student today in Guy's. The standard is tremendously high. And yet, with regard to Bible class or Sunday school or church instruction, probably nil. Yet, of course, he thinks he knows about Christianity. Let us suppose that that medical student is converted to Christ in his first term here at St. Helens on a Sunday evening. Well, now, do you see, although he knows Christ and knows what you mean about preaching Christ, the Christ he knows as yet, well, he knows very little of his full person. Let me put it like this, that we can know Christ as a friend and savior, but we can't go on to know him without knowing a good deal about him. And for that reason, I do fear the kind of evangelism that is still so common in evangelical circles that takes for granted all this undergirding of biblical truth. You see, if the evangelist simply comes to young people today and says, I have a glorious message for you, that Christianity is not church-going, it is not do this and don't do that, it is knowing Jesus Christ as your friend and savior and Lord, of course that is true, and of course that is marvelous news. But surely the evangelist is bound today to also to teach who this Christ is, because that teaching has not been given. Otherwise, young Christians will go out into a situation where there is so much false teaching today and will often be caught and led astray. I'm always struck today with that warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which I'm sure you know so well, when Paul says in verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And there's nothing, of course, more lovely than the pure devotion of a young person to Jesus Christ. Nothing more lovely than that. But, verse 4, if someone comes and preaches a false religion, no, another Jesus than the one we preached. Is that not a very striking phrase? This preacher, therefore, apparently was preaching Jesus. But the apostle says, if you were listening to me, you will know it is another Jesus. It's not the Jesus I was preaching to you. So Paul here is warning us that we can hear people talking a great deal about Jesus, and we can see a great crowd of young people in the floor of the hall singing Jesus, Jesus, and it may be a different Jesus if they've not got this doctrine and teaching and background by which they may recognize if they're talking about the same Lord of glory. Christ in you. I think I won't spend time saying that this is not Christ among you, as one or two marginal references show, and one or two modern translations say. It is true to say that Christ among the nations, the beginning of verse 27, is part of the thrust of Paul's teaching here and in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Ephesians 3, 4 to 6. But Christ among you explains to us the extent of the mystery. The teaching is to go all over the nations. He is the Messiah, not just of the Jews, but now the Messiah, Lord of all the world. So it isn't the extent of the message that is mentioned in this phrase, Christ in you, it's the content of the message. And the content of the message is not Christ among you, but Christ in you. This is an extraordinary thing for Paul to say. I hope you now realize this. Although in popular Christian teaching, Jesus living in my heart is perhaps the commonest way in which it is explained, it is not the commonest way in the New Testament. The commonest way the New Testament explains my union with Christ is to say that I am in him. That here am I, as weak as a piece of paper, floating around, and I am put into Christ, and so I'm kept firm within his love. And he is at the right hand of God. That's the normal way the New Testament talks. Of course, both are true. We dwell in him, and he dwells in us, as the devotional language of the prayer book says. Us in him, we in him, he in us. But the normal way in this letter is to say we are in Christ. Now that is a wonderfully objective thing. We've spoken of that. And it's a very suitable subject for Ascension Day, for Christ is today bodily and really at the right hand of God. That is where he really is. And I am in him by faith. He is not bodily and really in my heart, is he? Cannot be. Who then is in my heart? Well, if you press Paul to give you an answer to that, of course he will mention the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He will normally, in his letter, say the Spirit indwells the church and the believers. But, as many commentators have said, wherever you would expect Christ to say Spirit, in Colossians he always says Christ. Because he is writing to people who are being misled as to suppose there is a difference between Christ coming into their hearts and the Spirit coming into their hearts. Just as people are being misled today to suppose there is a difference. So, whenever he comes to Christ, Spirit, he says Christ. So for Paul, this is a very bold and strange thing to say in some ways, Christ in your heart, since he is bodily glorified today with his manhood in heaven. You see, his manhood can't possibly be in my heart. But his glorified body is there. We need to get this straight. So then what does it mean to say Christ is in me? Well, it is to talk the language of faith, not fact and reality and sense and feeling. It is to say that the Holy Spirit, by indwelling me, brings all the blessings of the ascended Christ and brings me into union with those blessings, and those blessings into union with me, so that I may live my Christian life here down on earth, in Colossae, in London, in Clacton, in Sevenoaks, drawing upon the powers and joys of the ascended Christ. I think that's straightforward enough, isn't it? So when he says Christ is in me, what he's saying is the blessings of Christ are mine by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I think that he says this is that the visitors to Colossae are disparaging, you see, the walk of faith. What they're wanting to say is that there is a new work for God to do in us. And I want to say something here which I think is of the very first importance. I think that the teachers, the new teachers to Colossae, were the forerunners of a host of men who have bothered the church down the ages by making a false distinction between God for us on the one hand and God in us on the other. May I just clarify this? When the New Testament talks about God for us, it talks about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He rose again for us. That work is done in history. It has been done. It was done on our behalf. It is God for us. When the New Testament talks about God working in us, it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work that is happening today. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry this very day. It's a ministry in the churches and in the Christian believer. But the New Testament never drives a wedge between God for us and God in us. And it is possible to drive a wedge by talking as though the work of God for us in Christ and the work of God for us by the Spirit were somehow different. That I entered into one now at my conversion and I enter into the another later. To avoid this, Paul says, the work of God for us is Christ, and the work of God in us is Christ. If Christ died for you on the cross, then you have the right to enjoy Christ in you by his Spirit. I hope I've made that plain. It's terribly important. It is terribly important for every young believer to know that if Christ has died for him on the cross and he has claimed his share of that atoning sacrifice, then he may know for sure that God is at work in him by the Holy Spirit of Christ. And he must not be taught, and he must resist if he is taught, that there is a second work of God to be done in me, which is different from the work of God for me on the cross. The New Testament always takes the historic work and the present work, and it marries them together, and it nails them together, and it refuses to let them be separate. So I cannot talk about what God is doing in my heart today without constantly going back to the historical gospel. I cannot separate the Spirit from Christ. So it is not the work of the Spirit to add to Christ in me. As a boy said to me, I received Christ at my first camp. He went away to a schoolboy camp. And I received the Holy Spirit at my confirmation. Now that's the kind of thing that we've got to say is wrong. If you've received Christ, you've received the Spirit. If you've entered into what Christ has done for you, then he is dwelling in your heart by faith. But what a tremendous thing it is to say this is a walk of faith. And I think that Colossians is a tremendous help in getting us rid of subjectivity. I want to ask you this morning, where is the focus of your understanding of the Christian faith? Is it in heaven or on earth? Because we are man-centered, because I'm me, because I have problems every day that need meeting, I all too easily see the center of Christianity as residing in my heart. The New Testament says that the center of Christianity resides in heaven. Now, you see, that releases me from subjectivity. I started a letter this morning to an old friend who had sent a gift. And I said, Ascension Day has always been a very happy day for me. And then I thought, well, now that's very self-centered, isn't it? And so I said, comma, and for the world. Because it is, isn't it? When we think of Ascension Day, you can't just think of yourself, can you? If I think of Christ in my heart, I think of myself. If I think of Christ at the right hand of God, I think of the great truth that he is the sovereign Lord of the whole universe. And there's no greater truth needed today in the church than that, especially the persecuted church. Ascension Day then frees me from subjectivity. It tells me that in my prayers I'm to look up. This language of space, despite the nonsense the radicals talk in about this, is indispensable to Christian teaching. I have to look up and out and away from myself if I'm going to be a Christian. Don't be ashamed of that language. Now the next phrase, the hope of glory. Isn't it an astounding thing that the chief mark of Christ in me is hope? The chief mark of Christ in me is not great experiences, but great expectations. Every one of you here who belongs to Christ and in whom Christ dwells by faith have great expectations of glory. This was a word of comfort. I spoke last week about the mystery religions. One of the stock in trades of the mystery religions was to comfort people about life after death. And, of course, people still need this today. People need this today just as much as they've always needed it. The idea that the gospel somehow doesn't mean so much to 20th century man is, you know, the most appalling bluff. The agnostics and the atheists are always throwing this bluff at us. But surely this is a word of comfort that's needed at all times for all people. I want not, however, to stress that this morning. I want to stress this as a word of caution. I am sure that Paul puts this here partly because the visitors coming to Colossae were speaking of a greater work of full salvation that was to be achieved in the Colossians, which had not been achieved in them through the preaching of Epaphras. And what the false teachers were saying is, you have not yet claimed everything that belongs to you. And Paul is at pains to show that the vast amount that Christ has bought on the cross for each one of us, the vast majority, the large majority of all that he's bought for us, most of it anyhow, lies in the future. And that what I have today is just a few little drops from the ocean. Let me give you a cross-reference to show how startlingly this had hit the early church. 2 Timothy 2:18. Hymenaeus were making an awful nuisance of themselves. They had swerved from the truth, holding that the resurrection is past already, and therefore were upsetting the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:18. They said that the resurrection is past already. Whatever did they mean? Of course the resurrection of Christ is past already. Of course, that's a matter of history. No, they were saying that the resurrection of the Christian is past already. Well, now, looking at, presumably, the congregation then looked much the same as the congregation today, how can you possibly say that your resurrection is past already? Well, actually, not so difficult, you see. What they said was this: all that Jesus gained for you by his death and resurrection belongs to you now. Therefore, you should claim it. Have you heard this kind of talk? It's true as far as it goes, but there's a great danger. It is true to say that what Christ did by his death in removing my sins is mine today, so that I can say that my sins are forgiven. Thank God I can say that. But what Christ bought for me by his resurrection is my resurrection one day on the last day and my place in heaven. Now, I haven't got that yet. I have it by faith and I have it in hope, but I do not have it in reality, do I? Nor do you. So part of the work of Christ is given to me, the result of it, and part is a matter of hope and expectation. But these teachers were saying, oh no, we have a full gospel to give you, by which you may have your resurrection body now, and by that, of course, they meant that you will have no death and you will have no disease. Have you heard that kind of teaching? I have. I can remember soon after I came here that a young soldier was killed who was a Christian boy. His parents were greatly troubled by it, and certain very keen Christians in that particular parish church said, we are going to get together to pray that he may be raised from the dead. It was at the beginning of this teaching that we have had in this last 15 years, of full salvation in that sense. Now, I suppose most Christians know that that is potty. And yet, you know, we don't want to say it is potty, do we? Because we don't ever want to crush people's faith. Faith is such a rare thing. But what actually seems to be the language of faith and zeal is, my brethren, the language of presumption and folly. In my spirit, I know that I am perfectly clean in God's sight today because of the atoning work of Christ. That is an invisible thing, and I thank God for it. I know it by faith, and I can rely on it, therefore I can pray. I couldn't pray if that was not so. But I know that I also possess a frail body, that my body can get flu tomorrow, that my body can suffer in an accident, and that my body will die. And therefore I know that I do not possess now, here and now, full salvation. So, what is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's gospel gives much more largely of promise than it does of possession. It is largely promise. He fills my life, my heart, with hope and with thanksgiving. And once you get this straight, I think it's a tremendous help to false ideas of what the Christian life is going to be. Here on earth, I'm still frail. There, of course, I shall have my resurrection body. So what Paul is saying here is that God in the gospel has given us Christ, that this is the greatest treasure he can give us, that every one of us possesses that great treasure. And incidentally, we here at St. Helens ought to show by our lives, oughtn't we, and by our attitudes that we possess the treasure. We're not dissatisfied, as the world must be. And yet in possessing the treasure, we must be careful not to exaggerate what we now possess. A great deal of it is still a matter of faith and hope. Now, what does it cost to preach this gospel and to maintain this ministry? I'm so glad that I'm expounding this to you on Gift Day. When we're thinking of the material cost, obviously, if you look at the books, you will see that it costs so many pounds to run St. Helens, and I dare say it costs so many pounds to run your church at home. It presumably does. There's a cost. But he's talking about a deeper cost here, and it's a very good day on which to talk about that cost together. The cost of maintaining this ministry, of preaching the word and preaching Christ, is verse 24, suffering, and verse 29, toil. And he tops and tails this paragraph with these two great themes. Let's look at verse 24 first. This is the passive side, what is going to come to me. If I become a Christian and I try to serve Christ, then some suffering will come my way. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. This has puzzled commentators down the ages because it seems to suggest that there is something lacking in the sufferings of Christ. But we've only got to look back to verse 20, and you probably were with me when we studied that, or on to verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2, to know that Paul believed that the atoning sufferings of the cross were complete, final, sufficient, and finished. What are the afflictions of the Messiah here? Well, they're the afflictions, surely, that Christ feels by sharing in the persecutions of his church on earth. And Paul came to understand that on that marvelous conversion day when the voice from heaven said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? On that great day, he understood for the first time that the Messiah, Christ, feels in heaven the sufferings that his people on earth are undergoing. And that's a tremendous comfort, isn't it? And so he says, by his sufferings, he completes those messianic afflictions. The New Testament in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation say that these messianic afflictions are going to go on until the end of time, until there comes a time when Christ says, enough, and then he will return in glory. And what is being said here is that all people who work for Christ in time share in those messianic afflictions, or rather Christ shares in their suffering and they're part of his messianic afflictions. Now, the little phrase that is such a telltale phrase here is the phrase, I complete what is lacking. And it wasn't until I'd studied this for a long time that I realized, of course, that I'd stumbled on the key to the sentence. Here is surely part of the jargon of the visitors. It was precisely the raison d'etre of the visitors to Colossae to complete what was lacking in Epaphras' ministry, and therefore in Paul's ministry. Paul, therefore, is using, as he so often does, the slogans of his adversaries, takes them and uses them against him. The visitor said that what was wrong with Epaphras, and therefore by implication what was wrong with Paul, was that there was something lacking in their ministry. And this was a spiritual lack. But by a rather simple double entendre here, what Paul is saying is this, that in suffering with Christ, anything that was lacking in my ministry is completed. And you see, he puts in those very strange little words there, in my flesh, because the visitor said what was lacking was a spiritual gift. The visitors were over-spiritual, as they still are today. They're always talking in terms of spiritual blessings, whereas Paul comes right down to earth, and he says, I complete and fulfill my apostolic ministry when I suffer. What a turn up of the books. What a strange way of talking. And yet, you see, it's very simple, isn't it? It costs suffering, doesn't it, to be a Christian? And isn't it through these sufferings that have come to you that though they weren't pleasant at the time, not the time you groaned and you went to see your pastor or you spoke to your wife or you went to a Christian friend, you said, I'm going through the most terrible time. And yet as you look back at some of those sufferings, weren't they the very things that made you grow up as a Christian? You see? So what Paul is saying here is that I completed, I filled up, I came to fullness of life as an apostle. I reached, in a sense, my maturity through these sufferings. Therefore, Paul does not look for some sudden endowment of God's Spirit to give him that fullness. He knows that that fullness cannot come except in time, in a process of work, through experience. So it is in the completing of the Messiah, he shares, if you like, in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, as he says in Philippians. But he not only shares in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Verse 29, and I finish with this today, and it's a magnificent verse. I want to share it with you. He shares in the resurrection of Christ. He shares in Christ's resurrection. This is resurrection power. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Now, we've heard a great deal of resurrection power and power for service and endowment for service from the charismatic group, from Pentecostals. So I want to ask the question of Paul, will you tell us how you understand resurrection power? How do you get this endowment of power for service? Because I don't think there's anybody in Christian service who doesn't want it and doesn't seek for it and doesn't long to know the secrets of it. So I'm going to ask the apostle three questions. Paul, how do you appropriate it? How do we appropriate this energy, this divine energy, this resurrection power of Christ? And the answer he gives is that he appropriates it by toil and working rather than by believing. I don't know how many books I read as a young Christian in my ministry telling me that I would not get the power of God until I believed that the amount of power in my life depended upon the amount of faith in my life. I'm thankful that there came a day when I listened to the apostle and found that that was not so. I find that the apostle doesn't talk that kind of way. Yes, if it's a matter of receiving salvation, that is a matter of faith only. We saw that on Tuesday. But once I am saved, it is no good simply believing for power. I've got to start working if I want God's power to be appropriated and brought into my life. Peter could have believed until doomsday, but he had actually to walk, climb over the edge of the boat and step onto those stormy waves if he was to be held by them. If you like, it's the work of faith, yes. Faith is there all right, underneath. It's a believing person who launches out. But I will never find the power of God until I get to work. We are not meant to sit on a mountain Darien waiting for God to give us enough power to do some work in our local church. We're meant to work, and God says, I'll provide the energy. So it's an act of faith for you to stand up and to give that talk in front of the Sunday school class. You say, Mr. Jones, sorry, I can't stand up because my knees would knock so loud that they wouldn't hear the lesson. And I never opened my mouth in all my life, Mr. Jones. I've been the top secretary at the Bank of England for 30 years, but I've never opened my mouth. And Christ says, go and do it. Work. I'll give you the energy, but you have to launch forth first. Do you see? It's an act of faith, yes, but it's work. How do I appropriate? By the work and obedience of faith, if you like, to make the balance. But a very, very striking, I think, correction to modern teaching. Secondly, how do we experience it? How do I experience it? Now, for many years as a young Christian, I expected some mighty endowment of power, rather like D.L. Moody had on the sidewalk before he came to England for his great mission in 1863. Or was it 63? I thought, Lord, you'll never be able to use me until I can sense that you've just filled my life with power. So it was a great comfort to me a year or two back when I began to put verse 29 under a microscope, to see that Paul experienced the mighty resurrection of power of God, not in ecstasy, but with agony. For this I toil, he says, agonizing. Now, haven't you had that experience? Haven't you found yourself late on Saturday night preparing that Bible class lesson or that youth group talk? And you thought you could spin it off because you were actually taking some points that the preacher had mentioned on Tuesday, and so you put those on a piece of paper, and it was quite easy. But by 11 o'clock that night, the towel was still round your head and the candle was still burning and your wife or whoever it was asking you to come to bed. Early the next morning, you were up. And you said, you know, this is agony. It's real sweat. And just by 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, you had it ready in time. The kids thought it was a very simple talk. But it had taken you sweat to get it. Now that's what Paul is talking about here. Yet you see, actually, the power of God was at work in you by the very fact that the kids that morning understood the lesson. When I was first at St. Helens, I think it used to take me about 2.5 days to prepare for Tuesday. It doesn't take me so long now. Perhaps it ought to. But I can remember those early years at St. Helens. I think for about 7 years it used to take me 2 full days. And those 2 days would often be agony. I would sometimes go out just to buy an Evening Standard just for a bit of relief, or go and turn the wireless on just for 10 minutes of relief. And sometimes, you know, one would feel, now, Lord, surely can't you just give me this point? I'm speaking in your name. Can't you just let me have it? And it doesn't come. See, this is a false spirituality. The idea that God drops it out of heaven, quite apart from my nut, onto my paper, bypassing my stupidity, so that I can talk to that group on Tuesday without doing any work. Now, this is a tremendously important thing. It's much neglected in modern teaching about Christian work. How do I experience the power of God? Paul's answer is generally through agony rather than ecstasy. It can be agony to sit down with that young person in the youth fellowship who's been depressed for a couple of months and just wants to talk, to give the time to it, can't it? And yet the power of God enables you to listen. And the third question, how do we recognize the power of God energizing an apostle? Now, what would you have seen if you'd seen the apostle? My dear friends, we must get this straight. You would not have seen a kind of Doctor Who figure, you know, with things whizzing out, electric, I don't know what they are, I have no knowledge of electricity, but saw things fizzing out of him. You would not have seen the figure so much loved by the children in their comics these days, these marvelous creatures that whiz through space, you see. You wouldn't have seen the apostle whizzing through Asia Minor, propelled by some jet power from God. How do you see that, recognize God's power? I'll tell you how you recognize God's power. And as time has gone, I can only give it to you in a sentence. I recognize God at work by seeing his servants at work. Does that sound a tremendous anticlimax? That's what Paul is teaching. See, I look to this little church here, and I see this church that has been dead, and I see that the gospel is beginning to be preached there. And the next week, I see that a Sunday school has been started. And the next week, or perhaps a few months later, because it takes time, doesn't it, I see that people are visiting. And the next week I see that some things have been printed and books have been ordered. And the next week I see that the young people are making a real effort to turn on a barbecue and that they don't just put up a notice, that they go to all their friends with a nice notice. And they make the effort to knock on their door and they even go into the pub. That was hard work. And that when their friends come and don't come again, they go and revisit them. I see a lot of hard work going on in St. Matilda's down in the dump. Or it was St. Matilda's down in the dump. And what do I say? I say God is at work. How do I know that God is at work? Because his servants are at work. Of course, this is all very different from the teaching of the visitors, but I must leave you to work that out for yourself. Let's pray. So we thank thee for this apostolic ministry of Paul's, Lord. We thank thee that it was possible only through the fact that he enjoyed the power of the ascended Christ, and we thank thee for that power today. And we ask that we may work and see that divine energy at work in us as we go from this day into thy service again. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.